Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the one who is able to bless. And thank you for his words of truth now. We pray that you'd help us to listen carefully and to be blessed by them for Jesus' sake. Amen.
The first reading this afternoon is on page 724 of the Bibles in front of you. And it's taken from Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 22 and reading to verse 27. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules.
And if you could turn to page 980, Philippians chapter 1, starting this new series in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, first church in Europe. And we're going to read the first 11 verses, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Don't find yourself on the wrong side of history. There's some notes on the inside of your sheets that will help you as we look at these verses together. I think this phrase, partly because of Barack Obama, he really loves this phrase, and he used it often in his presidency, but I think this is pretty much common parlance now. I hear it a lot, and we're on the right side of history, that sort of thing. And the reason the phrase is so useful and well used is, I think you'll agree, it has a real logic, has a real traction to it. If we know where history is heading, and especially if we know the true and right endpoint, then of course the logic entails, doesn't it? The smart move is to get in step with it. During World War II, when France was occupied by the Nazis, both nationally and in each town, the Nazis set up a kind of puppet leadership. And the smart money, a lot of people thought, was just to go with the flow, to cozy up to this new Nazi leadership and to accept the new status quo. Except there were some, and especially as they heard the news that the Allied forces were poised to liberate France, some decided instead to throw their lot in with the resistance movement, even if that meant being out of step with, even being persecuted or put to death by the prevailing powers. And so whilst that was obviously very costly in the short term, they knew that was the right way to be on the right side of history, ultimately. Now, something I think very similar had happened to these Christians in Philippi. We're going to be looking at this letter across the next few weeks. These Christians had had a switch in their primary loyalty, their primary citizenship. If you were here with us when we had our joint service actually on the Barge Church on the 30th of December, we looked at the account in Acts 16 of Paul and Silas bringing the gospel to Philippi in the first place, this city in modern-day Greece. And if you know that passage, you will know this issue of citizenship came up there. You may remember Paul and Silas were beaten, and then they were imprisoned without a trial. And then when they were released, they mentioned that what made this so shameful, their treatment, was the fact that Paul and Silas were, does anyone remember what was their argument? They were Romans. They were Roman citizens. And immediately, once news got out, you know, the magistrates were informed, these guys are Roman citizens. And the magistrates came in person and apologized to them, and they publicly escorted them out of the city. Such is the importance of citizenship in Philippi. And the reason why citizenship was such a big deal, especially in this place, Philippi, is because 90 years before this is 42 BC, the people of this city had fought alongside Mark Antony at the Battle of Philippi, and their loyalty to the emperor at that moment meant that they were forever granted by him Roman citizenship, and it was a great honor for them. It also meant lots of tax breaks, they could buy land and so on, and so they knew that citizenship was highly important. And Paul had come to this city, Philippi, and he had explained to them that there was a new king, a high king, Jesus, the world's true savior. And he had explained that for those who side with him, there is in fact a new kind of citizenship. And we're going to see this is one of the themes of the letter of Philippians. They are now citizens of heaven, chapter 3, verse 20. And there's a beautiful graphic Neil produced for us. And this citizenship is a far higher privilege even than being a citizen of Rome. And on the great day when the high king returns, we're going to see this day mentioned a couple of times in our passage, the day of Christ, as it's called, verse 6, verse 10. On that day, there will only be one citizenship which is of any value at all. All that counts is if you have this citizenship. And so these Philippians, a bit like the French resistance under the Nazis, they definitely wanted to be on the right side of history. And even though it was going to be costly for them, they decided the smart money was to sign up with the High King, King Jesus. And they committed themselves to partnering with Paul in the spread of this message, Jesus' dominion, as this message spread across the empire. And Paul, who was part of this, and who's writing this letter, he is very, very excited about what has happened. And he begins this letter, he's writing back to this church, which he had a part in starting, and he's excited and he's thanking God for them. And in particular, what he is thanking God for is their partnership with him, and especially with his message. So let's read the verses, and you'll see what I mean. Paul and Timothy, verse 1, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So he's writing to everyone, including the church leaders and the helpers. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making all my prayer with joy. So Paul is very happy and he's very thankful. Why is he so happy and thankful? Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So these guys, these Philippians, right from day one of being a Christian, they just got it. They got what being a Christian is about. They realized that this new citizenship must mean a new loyalty, a new priority, and a new purpose in life. And they just got it, and they threw themselves wholeheartedly into it. And of course they did. Once we know where history is heading, this day of Christ, verse 6, the day of Christ, verse 10, that discovery is inevitably going to be a complete game changer for them in terms of how we want to live our lives day to day. I know a couple of you here who are in the civil service have been telling me how challenging it is working hard on projects when the outcome about what sort of Brexit we're going to have is still up in the air, it's still unclear. And I'm sure that's the same for many here who are in industry. There's just too much uncertainty. But of course, once the future is set, then it's much easier. You can put your weight fully behind it. There's a time travel movie I like where a guy from the future, he comes back in time and he says to the hero of the movie, "What? Why are you learning French? Listen, I'm from 20 years in the future. Believe me, you want to learn Mandarin, not French." Now, for that guy, it's just a little snippet of info. But of course, once we know where history is heading, everything is going to change. And that is why, that's the logic of why these Philippians have just thrown themselves headlong into what verse 5 calls gospel partnership. For example, for these Philippians, it's meant investing financially in the spread of the gospel. Paul mentions this financial support specifically at the end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 15. "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into, same word, partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." Financial support, but also prayer support for Paul. And we see that later in this chapter, 1:19, where Paul mentions how he knows he can count on the Philippians' prayers for him. And not to mention all the other changes it's made, all the reputational costs of being known as a Christian, and even, as we're going to see at the end of this chapter, receiving persecution for their faith. Everything has now changed for these Philippians because of this gospel partnership they've thrown themselves into. And the reason Paul is so excited, the reason he's specifically so thankful to God for this change is because, and this is point one up on your sheets or up on the screens, it's because gospel partnership shows that God is at work in you. You can see the logic. Paul is saying, it is obvious to me that God must be at work in you when I just look at your lives. Look at verse 7. "It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." It's obvious that you and I share the same grace of God in our lives, because when I suffer shame and humiliation for the gospel, Paul says, and you probably pick up in the letter, Paul is currently writing from prison. He's been put in prison, probably in Rome, because of his proclamation of the gospel. But when that happens, Paul says, "You don't disown me. You share with that with me. It's like you're in prison with me. And when I'm out there preaching the gospel boldly, you're supporting me financially and prayerfully. And that's the reason I feel such a bond with you," Paul says. "And the fact that you share with me in gospel partnership means it's obvious that you also share with me in having received God's grace." You can see the logic. This is the sign that God is definitely at work amongst them. And many of us here will be able, I think, to testify to something similar in our own lives. In fact, I remember myself, as the gospel started to get clearer to me when I was a teenager, that despite what I was like, God had done everything necessary to welcome me into his family in Christ. I remember the changes in my life. I remember my old goals, my old ambitions, academic and sporting. It's just the world didn't depend on these things anymore. They didn't control me like they used to. And increasingly, at least when I was thinking straight on occasions, when I was in my right mind, what I most wanted for others, whether it was friends or family members, was for them to discover and to receive what I had experienced. That was what I was starting to pray for. That was what I was at least starting to work towards in my relationships. And many of us here will be able to echo exactly that kind of experience in our lives. And Paul says, if that is you, then be encouraged. That is a sure sign God is at work in your life. But that's not all, because Paul wants to underline not simply that gospel partnership shows that God is at work in you, but wonderfully, this is point two on the sheets or the screens, God always finishes what he starts. I love this verse, verse 6, look again. Verse 6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. One of the longest running British quiz shows, now in its 48th year, is this one, Mastermind. And whenever the timeout bell cuts the host off mid-question, Magnus Magnusson, as it was, or now John Humphreys, always says the same catchphrase. And that catchphrase is... Very good. I thought we weren't British enough to know that, but there's enough cultural memory. I've started, so I'll finish. And that is God's word to us in chapter 1, verse 6. I have started a good work in you, Christian. I have started something incredible. I've started changing you from the inside out. I'm starting to prepare you for a new world, the world to come, where you will one day be gloriously like my son, the Lord Jesus, renewed in his image. And so you can be absolutely sure, Christian, I will finish it. You might be a caterpillar now, but I promise you, you will be a butterfly. I have started, God says, so I will finish. Count on it. I think many of us need this encouragement pretty regularly in our lives. Perhaps when we think about our relationship with God and God's work in our lives, often, for many of us, we're most aware, aren't we, of our shortcomings, our sin. In fact, typically, the longer we go on in the Christian life, and this was hinted at in the children's slot, the more aware of our sin we become. And yet our sin is just not who we are anymore. It's just not the most fundamental thing about us. What God has started in us, that is the real truth. That's the most significant thing about you if you're a Christian. That is the deepest thing in you. It is the one thing which is going to last forever. That's who you are. John Newton, the converted ex-slave trader, Amazing Grace guy, he was very often keenly aware of his own sin. And he put it like this: I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I want to be, but I am not what I used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. There's this new identity, and he knew that was what counted. Some people who are in workplaces will know about the Belbin test that you get given at work, which divides people up into different roles in a team. There's a coordinator, there's a monitor, evaluator, there's a team worker, and so on. And this verse is saying that if God were to do this test, he would come out very strongly in the completer finisher category, if that means anything to you. If it doesn't, just forget it. But the point is that God never starts his work in someone and then loses interest. Or God never starts and then figures it's all going to be a bit too hard and gives up. No, I have started, so I will finish. That is God's catchphrase. That's his promise to us. And this explains, by the way, why our lives are often so difficult. I wonder if you've thought about this. God's ambitions in us are very, very high. He is not content to leave us as the kind of people he found in the mess that we were in. And many of us will have discovered, and just as these Philippians certainly discovered, that he brings all kinds of painful things into our lives to make sure we grow. I have to say, especially at one stage in my life when I was suffering from a fatigue illness for 6 months, I used to find it very confusing why it is God operates in the way that he does. You know, wouldn't the church's mission be far more efficient if he were just to make everything straightforward in our lives? But of course, that is to misunderstand what God is trying to do. He is very ambitious for us, and he's trying to make sinful people like you and me become like the Lord Jesus. And I think you'll agree that is a very big process. As a staff team, we've been reading a book on Jonah over these last couple of weeks. And Jonah, of course, has a terrible time in that book. He nearly dies in a storm. He's thrown overboard. He's swallowed, then vomited by a fish. The one comfort in his life, which is this shady plant, is then destroyed by a worm. He almost gets sunstroke. And it's all because God is on his case. You see, God has very high ambitions to change Jonah, and he doesn't give up easily. God finishes what he starts. Now, before we move on to point two, there is one final thing I want us to notice in these verses about gospel partnership. Some of us may have come across this categorization of some people being what's called relationship-oriented. That's the shaking hands picture. And other people being task-oriented, you know, the arrow hitting the target. And there's some truth, I think, in this sort of broad categorization. In church, for some task-oriented type people, this talk of gospel partnership is very exciting. We love the idea of a task. We love the idea of a job which we have been entrusted with, and we relish the opportunity to throw ourselves into something which God has promised will ultimately succeed. For others of us, perhaps, this is a bit of a turn-off. Perhaps we would love church to be a bit more organic, a bit more about people than programs, for people to be a bit less driven and a bit gentler. But whichever camp we're in, I think we need to learn from the Apostle Paul here about what gospel partnership really is. Because gospel partnership, and I don't know, there may be a better way to express it, but I think it is necessarily both task-oriented and relationship-oriented, if I can put it that way, hence the two hands. Let me try and explain what I mean. And so I think some of us need to learn probably from Paul's deep heart for his fellow believers. You pick that up, I guess, from verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. Or verse 8, God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's a very deep feeling. I actually find this verse very encouraging that it's in the Bible, that this is normal and expected Christian experience because it resonates. I do know, like Paul, what it is to feel deeply about you guys. You know, when someone is struggling or about to throw in the towel, I'm like really gutted. And when someone's doing well in the faith, I'm disproportionately elated. I know what this feels like. And I know others feel the same. And I know Andrew as well. Both of us feel things very deeply, which is actually why sometimes we find resilience quite a challenge. But if we are wired like that, and I guess we're all a mixture of everything, but perhaps we need to learn from the careful and deliberate agenda that Paul has for the Philippians. Did you notice that? He's not content just to enjoy them as people. He wants to see real growth. He wants to see them maturing. He's ambitious to see real and specific changes in their lives. We're going to see more of this in 9 to 11. So I'm trying to say that gospel ministry is going to involve holding both of these things and being corrected by both of them. We need to be people who love very deeply, and we need to be people who love very intentionally and with an ambitious agenda for one another. That was a bit of an aside, but let's keep going. So far, Paul has been telling these Philippians that gospel partnership shows that God is at work in you, and he's been telling them that God finishes what he starts. And all of that, I think you'll agree, is a wonderful encouragement to them and to us. But Paul also intends for these Philippians and for us that we lift our ambitions and look to God to do more and more of this kind of work in us. Because he then goes on to pray, and I assume encourages us to pray. This is the final point, to pray for ever-increasing discerning love in our lives. Look with me at verse 9. This is a wonderful prayer. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Precisely because God finishes what he starts, here's the logic. That is the reason we're to look to him to produce more of this transformation in our lives. Do you see the point? There was a new Jungle Book film out last year called Mowgli with Cate Blanchett and Benedict Cumberbatch. And in the film, Mowgli has to learn how to be an adult wolf. But as you can see, it's going to be a little bit of a challenge for young Mowgli because he senses he's not quite like the other members of the pack, and especially that he is being called to do something that is somehow, he feels, against the grain, and that no matter what he does, he's not really going to be heading in that direction. Now hold that image and then contrast it with basically every toddler you have ever met. As soon as children get the chance, they just cannot wait to start copying their parents, don't they? They wear their clothes, they adopt their mannerisms, they do their jobs. This is just what toddlers do. You don't have to teach it to them. They know, they instinctively understand there is this process at work in them and it's pushing them unstoppably in a certain direction. And what do? Well, they lean into it. They cooperate with it. Of course they do. And I think that point is the big logic of these verses. God has started something, so let's lean into it. The Bible says that physical training is of some value in another place, and there are some benefits, it says, to discipline and fitness and so on. But I suggest that the longer we do it, the more we will discover that we are fighting against the inevitable, a bit like Mowgli. Many of us are past the stage where we can be our strongest or fastest selves. It's just not going to work anymore. But of course, training in godliness for the Christian is, unlike Mowgli, unlike the gym bunnies amongst us, that is going with the grain of where you and I are finally headed. God will finish what he started, and therefore the obvious thing is to lean in and cooperate with it. So let's look closely now at what exactly God is trying to do in each one of us. Look at verse 9 again. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. The thing God most wants us to be here at Grace Church Greenwich is a community of love, to be people of love. After all, one day we are going to live in a world of perfect love. That is what God is conforming us to. But I guess we're all aware that love can be a kind of motherhood and apple pie word. Everyone is for it in principle. No one is going to argue that love is important until we start getting specific and spelling out what it is. And that's why I take it that Paul prays that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. He wants them to grow, and this is what I put on the sheets, in discerning love. Love that says no to some things and yes to others. A love that has a shape to it and a focus and a vision to it. Actually, I was struck by how necessary discerning love is when that story broke in December about a 26-year-old Chinese-American missionary called John Chow. Did people follow this story? It was in the media. This guy was killed at the end of November by tribesmen with bows and arrows on a remote Indian island whilst trying to reach them with the gospel. This guy, John Chow, had been working towards this project since he was 18 because of his conviction that Jesus loves them, he said. And he testified again and again to his own deep love for these people as well, although he hadn't yet met them. He'd done a training program with a missions agency, including linguistics training, as well as receiving 13 immunizations. He'd even quarantined himself for a period before approaching the island to try to reduce the risk of disease transmission. But despite all of this, the mainstream media were uniformly critical of John Chow. If you'll have heard the stories, they all had the same tune to them. They accused him of cultural imperialism, of insane arrogance, a deluded idiot, was what one commentator said, all for trying to bring Christianity to these people. And sadly, many Christian commentators took the same line. And I bring this up because there are many competing visions of what a life of love looks like. What kind of love? For example, love means, for some, being infinitely accepting of any lifestyle without any ambition to see someone change. That's the definition which many of Chow's critics held to. How dare you to presume to call these people to a new mindset? But God longs that we would have a discerning love. And one of the things this letter is going to reveal to us, I'm looking forward as it unfolds to us learning this, is what a discerning love is going to look like. And you have to come back week by week for more on this. But just in headline, we're going to see that again and again in Philippians, discerning love is going to look like gospel partnership. It's going to look like putting self-interest aside for the sake of others' highest good, their salvation. We're going to see it later in chapter 1 with Paul's example of rejoicing in his imprisonment because, terrible as it enables others to hear the gospel. We're going to see it again in chapter 2 with Timothy's example of not seeking his own interest but instead serving with Paul in the cause of the gospel. We're going to see it again at the end of chapter 2 with Epaphroditus' example of risking his life to bring practical support to Paul in his service of the gospel. And we see it supremely, and this is the point of the slide, in the example of Jesus Christ, that famous hymn at the center of this letter, the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, chapter 2, verse 6, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again and again, this letter is going to show us that discerning love means following Jesus' example of putting self-interest aside for the sake of others' highest good, their salvation. That is what love really looks like. And why is it then that God wants us to have this discerning love? Well, let's keep going. Verses 9 and 10. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And here we go. So that you may approve what is excellent, what is best. There are some questions in life that I think are pretty black and white. Should I put God first or my career? Should I take one day off in seven? Should I indulge in lustful thoughts? Should I practice contentment or should I covet what God has given somebody else? These are the sort of questions that you don't have to ask people very often, because if you've read the Ten Commandments, it's all pretty much dealt with there. That is, what would Jesus do, level one? They're perhaps hard things to do, but they're not hard to know what to do. But actually, most of our questions in life, I think, are not really level one questions. Mostly, most of our week, we are weighing up what is the best thing to pursue out of a large number of what seem to be very good options. Shall I try and clear my inbox, or shall I call that family member that I haven't spoken to? Shall I eat at my desk today so I can get home at a decent hour, or shall I try and lunch with a colleague? And so on. These kind of questions. And actually, none of those questions are going to be covered easily by the Ten Commandments. These questions are about knowing, as the verse says, verse 10, what is excellent. They're about discerning what is the best thing we can do out of the many perfectly acceptable options. Don Carson, the commentator, he describes the outworking of what Paul is saying here in verse 10 like this. What do you do with your time? How many hours do you spend with your family? Have you spent any time in the past 2 months witnessing to someone about the gospel? How much time do you spend watching TV or other forms of personal relaxation? Are you committed in your use of time to what is best and what is excellent? Then he goes on, what have you read in the last 6 months? Does it include literature that will help you understand your Bible or improve your spiritual discipline? Are you committed in your reading habits to what is best and what is excellent? Do you take time for personal prayer and prayer meetings? How do you decide what to do with your money? And it's a long, long list. And then he goes on, behind all your answers to all these questions are choices. The last thing I want to do is generate guilt. But if our love abounds more and more, shaped all the while by moral insight, then these are the kinds of choices we will be wanting to make well so that we can leave behind the good and start pursuing the best, which is what God calls us to. This is what Paul is praying for these people, that their love may abound, that they may know what is best in any circumstance. That is what discerning love is about. But even that still isn't the ultimate answer as to why God wants us to have this discerning love. And the ultimate answer is right at the end of the paragraph. So let's go again from verse 9 and you'll see where it leads. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so, here we go, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I was reading some of the comments on John Chow's life, and one of the repeated things is that people say it was a wasted life. That does provoke the question, doesn't it, of what then is a well-spent life? And the answer is that God is very ambitious for us. He does not want us to be those who get to the last day, and yes, we're saved ourselves, but as Paul says elsewhere, we're like escaping through the flames, with everything we've done in our lives basically being worthless and burned up. Now, what God wants for us on the day of Christ, verse 11, is to have our arms filled with fruit. That's the picture. To have lived a life, whether a short life or like John Chow, or a long life, but a life filled with excellent, God-glorifying deeds. And then for our Saviour to say to us on that day, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. And what does all this mean for us as we come into land? Well, I think these 11 verses are firstly here as an encouragement. Let's remember, God completes what he starts. And with that encouragement comes this call, and it comes naturally, doesn't it? Of course, then we want to lean in. We want to cooperate with what God is committed to in our lives. We want to be those who are learning to choose, not simply what is good, but what is best in every circumstance. But these verses are not simply a call to cooperate with that work. The reason Paul prays this is because he recognizes that fundamentally this is God's work to do, not ours. And so the key thing that this passage calls us to is to copy Paul and to pray these things, and to pray them for ourselves and to pray them for one another. I think one of the things that can hold us back often in our praying is just not knowing what we're to pray. Perhaps we take down prayer points of one another on a Wednesday, but then we're not sure exactly how to pray them in. But why not this week, especially as we gather on Wednesday evening, let's have this prayer in mind at the Vision Evening, but why not also on our own? Let's set time aside this week to be praying this prayer, verses 9 to 11. And let's pray it for ourselves, and let's pray it for one another, that our God might carry on this wonderful work which he has begun in us.